Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, picking up our study. And last week, the writer of Hebrews exhorted us that we better listen to Jesus or we'll die in our sins, really is what he was saying. We saw that Jesus said if you didn't believe in him, he told his, the Pharisees of his day, if they didn't believe in him, they would die in their sins. And the writer of Hebrews, we better listen to Jesus say that, because if we don't listen and believe and trust in Jesus, we will die in our sins. And then the writer also said the apostles that followed Jesus and embellished on what Jesus taught by the writings of the apostles, they didn't make it up. They were moved by God and God to write the things they wrote and to teach the things they taught. And God put a seal of approval on it by the signs and miracles that were done during their ministry. And then this week, we're going to see that we are part of God's house if we hold firm until the end. And that's what the writer is saying, because again, the book of Hebrews was written during a time of increasing persecution, especially against believing Jews. And some of them were being told, why don't you just go back and sacrifice animals in the temple, and we, the non-believing Jews, won't give you, the Christian, the Jewish Christian, the Jew for Jesus, we won't give you any more of a hard time if you'll just go back and do these religious things with us. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you go back, then you're denying Jesus, who you say you followed. And so we're going to see today that God is telling us, we're part of his house. We have been changed by God, saved by God, being built into a house of God, a spiritual temple, it says, if we're really there, if we're really clean, if nothing can make us turn away. If we don't care about persecution, we're never going to abandon Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We're not going to go off after some religious system to just go along with those that want to do so. So, chapter 3 starts out, therefore. So we're going to review the last few verses of chapter 2 so that we can know why therefore is there. And so verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken, us children have partaken the creation, have partaken of flesh and blood, we all have these flesh and blood bodies. He himself, talking about Jesus, likewise shared in the same. He took a flesh and blood body upon himself when he came to earth and was born in a manger and lived a sinless life for 30 years and died, 33 years, that through death to his body on our behalf, that through the death of Jesus' body on our behalf, he, Jesus, might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus destroyed the devil and his ability to kill all of us. Because apart from Jesus taking our death for us, if Jesus didn't die for us, him sinless dying and taking our place in death, then we would have died spiritually and physically. Physically and spiritually. We'd have been separated from God forever. Because Satan had that power of death. Because God had said, you sin to Adam and Eve, you sin, you die. Well, we've all sinned and we've inherited sin. And so we're all going to die. And so God sent Jesus to break that cycle, to break that power of you sin, you die, that Satan led us into when he deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. And release, verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So true Christians are not afraid to die. We're afraid of the pain of death. We're afraid of the consequences to loved ones and other things associated with death. But true Christians are not afraid, like, what's going to happen when I die? We know what's going to happen when we die. We know we're going to go be with Jesus. We know we're going to go be in heaven. We know that Jesus is going to say, come boldly into the throne of grace, adopt a child of God. We know we're forgiven. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And we emphasized last week, God didn't ever have a plan to save angels. Angels, once they fall, they're fallen, but he did have a plan to save man. Therefore, verse 17, in order to save us, therefore, in all things he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren, like us. We are considered his brethren, adopted brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And so he had to be made like us so he could beat the devil. So he could come into a human body and resist all temptation, saying no his entire life, obeying the Father, not needing to die, then dying on our behalf to beat the devil and therefore become our priest. And actually, Jesus, he went to the cross and he laid down his life for us at the cross. And then when he resurrected, he actually puts on his high priest role. Now I'm your high priest, and I will save everybody who comes. Like somebody that wants to go to a human priest, what are they looking for? They're looking for the priest to somehow make amends for them between them and God, which is why it's so heretical, actually, to go to a human being, because right here it's saying that when Jesus got done taking that place for us, he put on the high priest role. We go to Jesus. He is our advocate with the Father. He's the one that says, yes, I'll forgive you if you come to me humbly, admitting your sins and wanting me to change you and to let me put the Holy Spirit in you. Yep, you're now a child, an adopted child of ours, and we're going to fix you. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So Jesus is willing to save us, deliver us from temptation, give us victory over temptation. And really, that verse should just really put in our minds. I don't know about you, but there's times I get tempted. Do you get tempted with various different things? What is this verse saying? We should run to our high priest. We should run. He's my accountability partner. Some people have accountability partners, and it works out well for them to talk to people. I really don't have one, but Jesus, because a human accountability partner, I can. If I'm willing to sin against God, I'm willing to lie to my accountability partner, aren't you? Yeah. I mean, what good is an accountability partner? He doesn't know me. He doesn't know everything I'm doing. He doesn't know what I'm doing when I'm not meeting with him, or you know. So, but Jesus, if he's your accountability partner and you really let that sink in, he's watching you every time. He's knowing what you're doing. He says, hey, Kevin, I was in a human body and I suffered temptation, but I beat it and I never fell in sin. And I'm willing to help you in this. I'm willing to let you die. I'm willing to help you die to sin and live for me. You know, he knows everything. And I know I'm not getting away with anything if I keep Jesus on my mind. And again, if it works for you, for an accountability partner, you don't want to lie to your partner and, you know, there's things you're struggling with, that's good, because it's good to kind of help be a coach with people and help one another. But you really should have Jesus as your number one accountability partner, because he's done it all to set you free from temptation, from falling into temptation. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony to those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we're going to cover these verses in more detail. And I, you know, as I've emphasized before, this book, Hebrews, it requires you to know that those verses right there make us have to know about Moses and the following verses, all about the Jews being set free from slavery in Egypt and their wanderings in the wilderness for 40 years. And so we're going to try and go through these things. So therefore, because of all the above, because of what Jesus did for us, therefore, holy brethren. Now, really emphasize, put around holy, you know what that word means? It means saints. It's the same Greek word for saints. So what Jesus says is, for those that truly believe and trust in him, he goes, therefore, you saints, You brethren saints, so again, people that want to make people saints by having some kind of a meeting to decide whether or not they were good enough to be a saint, is completely contrary to the Word of God. The Bible declares that all of you who truly trust in Jesus as your Savior are saints in His eyes, and goes on to say, and you're partakers of the heavenly calling. True Christians are going to go to heaven. You are part of the heavenly calling. Now, if you have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, you can ask them the question. They'll say, let me back up. Jehovah's Witnesses originally in the 1800s, the founder said that he'd restored Christianity to the way it was supposed to be. And Revelation talks about 144,000. And what the book of Revelation is talking about is the first 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses that followed this man's teaching, who became part of the Watchtower organization, became Jehovah's Witnesses. Those, as soon as they hit 144,000, the end was going to come, and they were going to be in the heavenly calling, using this verse and other verses. They were going to be going to heaven. They'd be the first ones that, you know, Paul and Peter and all those guys, they're losers. They didn't have it right. He came and brought the truth. That's what these people believe. And then when they reached 144,000 members and the second coming didn't happen and they didn't go to heaven and the whole world didn't change, then he changed the doctrine to say, well, those are for the 100, there's going to be 144,000 that have a heavenly calling, and then there will be the rest that belong to the Watchtower organization of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They'll have an earthly calling. So there's the heavenly calling and the earthly calling. And so now when people come to your door, well, I'll ask them, are you part of the heavenly calling? Oh, well, you know, I don't know if I'm one of the 144,000. I'll be satisfied with the earthly calling. I'm not satisfied with an earthly calling. You shouldn't be satisfied with an earthly calling. Why? Because Jesus promised me a heavenly calling. He says I get to partake of a heavenly calling. And He's not limiting it to 144,000. It's a complete twist. We don't have time to get in how they twisted the scriptures from Revelation. It says they're all Jewish men from the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not from a tribe of Israel. And you women here, you're out. According to the Bible, none of the women can ever be part of the heavenly calling if the Jehovah's Witness doctrine was right. And I'll emphasize that with them too for when women come by. So, same thing, the Mormons, they say that there's three levels of heaven. No, Jesus called us to one level of heaven. What is that level? With the Father, with the Son, forever and ever and ever. Read the last chapter of the book of Revelation. That's where everybody gets to go that trusts in Jesus as your Savior, and I can't wait. How about you? But we have to wait. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle. The word apostle means sent out one. Jesus was sent from heaven to earth to save us. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Jesus is our high priest. And of our confession. Again, what do you confess? I just, you know, as you know, the Pope has been made Time Magazine's Man of the Year. And there are so many people being deceived. And they look at him as their priest. They look at all the priesthood of the Catholic Church as their priest. And think about what God is saying through this writer. Jesus is your high priest. And then when man is down here saying, in the name of Christianity, we have made men our priests. It has to be an abomination to God. Because that's what the devil Satan wants to do, and that's what this book is saying. We have no religious systems on this earth that have anything to do with saving us. If you go to a religious system to save you, you are not truly born again. And we have to tell our friends and neighbors that are deceived into religious systems and man that is promising to be able to shake some incense and do something to help alleviate your sinful condition in the eyes of God, or pray to Mary to have her alleviate your sinfulness. That's all deception from Satan to lead the souls of those people into hell, according to this book of Hebrews. And I'm not making it up. It's what God's Word says. And we have to warn them as we would warn anybody that's heading into a fiery house, that their house is going to burn down. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him, faithful to the Father, who appointed Jesus as Moses also was faithful in all of his house. Moses was faithful to the Jewish people to deliver them from the slavery of Egypt. God told him, told Moses, Moses, you leave Midian and you go back to Egypt and you deliver. I'm going to use you to deliver my people out of the slavery of Egypt. And Moses was faithful to do that for the Jewish people. Even though it was great hardship, and they were rejecting him at first, and they wanted to stone him more than once because things weren't going just right. But he was faithful to deliver them from the slavery of Egypt. For this one, Jesus, verse 3, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Again, it's saying you, believers in Jesus, are part of God's house. And who built that house? Who built us? God did. Jesus did. It's saying Jesus built us. And Jesus is greater than Moses because, unlike Moses didn't make the Jews that he was told to deliver. But Jesus made you who he was sent to deliver. That's why it says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Verse 3 and verse 4 are another proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. That he was God in flesh, that made us all, created all things, and then came down to save his creation, those that would believe in him. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. He served God, who instructed him what he was to do to deliver the Jews from slavery, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. And Moses prophesied. He told the Jewish people in Deuteronomy, in a prophecy he made, he goes, there's going to be another prophet like me. He's going to be the prophet. And you've sometimes listened, sometimes haven't listened to me, but you better listen to him when he comes. He was prophesying of Jesus. I have delivered you from slavery of Egypt through many miraculous signs, and there's going to be another one, another the prophet who's going to deliver people from their slavery of sin. And you better listen to him. So he was faithful even to prophesy of what was coming after. Verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Jesus is building a house, a temple of souls. Are you part of the house? And really, what the writer is saying, you are, if you're holding on for dear life, there is nothing that could move you off. Let's say, yeah, and again, there's several different ways. You could say, let's say they outlawed Christianity. If you believe in Christianity, biblical Christianity, biblical Jesus, Jesus is the only way. He's your high priest. You don't want to be in a religious system. You just trust that Jesus has saved you from sin. And if you don't turn away from that, you'll lose your job, lose your health care, lose this, lose that. What would you do? And again, Saeed Abedini, the Iranian, you know, the pastor from, I think it was Idaho, that went to Iran to, you know, open up an orphanage, and the Iranians arrested him. They put him in the worst prison in all of Iran because he will not deny Jesus as a Savior. He's holding on till the end. And there's another article, because this week his wife went before Congress to say, how could you guys have cut this nuclear deal with Iran and left my husband in jail? If the Iranians wanted a deal, you could have said, here's the deal. We're not going to deal with you until you let our citizen out. And went before Congress and said, what's the deal? I mean, you've just abandoned a citizen of America. We never used to do such things, but we never had a Muslim sympathizing person in the White House either. And there's a consequence of, you know, letting people get into places of office. He probably told the Iranians, yeah, you know, he's an infidel. He left Islam. Now, the Quran says there, it's worse if you leave Islam. And the Quran says, kill them. They need to be persecuted. If you believe and don't believe and believe and don't believe, and I have a handout over there, and it's on the website, too, of what the Quran says about somebody who turns away from Islam. So that's what the Quran says, so let's work our nuclear deal. Who cares about him? I don't know what actually got said, except a Muslim sympathizer, they would not care that somebody had turned from the faith of Islam. So he's suffering in there. His family is getting information because in this prison, not even allowed to totally communicate with him, but they're getting information that his health is waning and he might die soon in this prison, and a lot of people die in that prison. That's what our brother is going through. And, you know, could God get him out of prison? Yeah, he could. He could, you know, he got Peter out of prison, just dropped the chains off of, as we mentioned last week, and he could be gone. But maybe God has some other purpose, maybe to let all those other prisoners realize that this guy's holding on to Jesus no matter what we do to him, no matter what happens to him, he holds on to Jesus. And so some of them get saved because they realize that their God wouldn't, you know, that this God of Jesus has, he loves them and he prays to God and he doesn't care what's happening to him, and it gives a testimony that they, some of them, could be saved, and God would say it's worth it if some of those Muslims get to hear about Jesus because he's in prison. We serve him for his own bidding. We are willing to do whatever he calls us to do, and we see it happening to brothers and sisters around the world. It could come here, and are we going to hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We recently studied Peter, so this should be familiar with those that were here when we did Peter. But just as a review, what is the hope? See, it says, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm until the end. Here's what it takes to hold fast. It's to know what your hope is. If your hope is to live long and enjoy your family the rest of your life, you're going to deny Jesus in a second if something happens to your life that keeps that from happening. If your hope is that no matter what, you're going to trust in Jesus because he's going to send you safely into heaven, then nothing's going to shake that hope, because it's a hope. It's a real hope. It's a living hope. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us, born us again. You know, he's begotten us. We become born again into his family as an adopted child of God. He has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I have a hope that is living. A lot of people have a dead hope. They have hope that things can happen that don't happen. And we have a hope that we know is going to happen. How do we know we're going to get to go be with God in heaven? Because the tomb is empty, because Jesus resurrected from the grave. We just know it's true. To an inheritance, we're going to be resurrected with Jesus into an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I get a new body. It will never suffer. It will never wear out. It'll never suffer pain. It'll never cry again. And it's going to be in heaven forever and ever with Jesus, who are kept. And I'm kept by the power of God through faith. By faith in him, he's keeping me as an adopted child for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, even though I don't see him. Even though I don't see it right now, I don't see heaven, I know it's going to be revealed in the last time. When's the last time? For me, it's when I take my last breath or he raptures me. That's when I'm going to see it. I'm going to know it. And actually, if there's kind of a time thing there that we're in for a while, I have to wait until I get my body, which is going to be at the resurrection of the dead when Jesus comes back for the church. But I know these things to be true. Do you know them to be true? I pray everybody here in this room, and see, everybody that says, you know, yes, I'm a churchgoer, yes, I'm a Christian, but Kevin, I don't really know it. I'm still wondering whether is it really true. That's what Hebrews is talking to. This book is talking to you. Be careful. Be careful, because God wants you to get to that point of saving faith. Not just faith, not just profession of Jesus. He wants you to have that saving faith, which is a miraculous thing that the Holy Spirit just lets you know it's true. And the evidence is there. It's not a blind faith. The evidence is there that it's true. In this you greatly rejoice. We should all greatly rejoice that we're headed to heaven. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, like our brother Saeed Abedini. Even though in this world, which is not totally, you know, submitted to God, he could make it submitted like we talked about last week, but he's allowing this time for Satan to do his thing and to persecute and whatever else. But we're suffering various trials, but we know after the trial is over, we're going to be with Jesus. And we're being tried, verse 7, that the genuineness of our faith, of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's testing us. And again, are you passing the test? Judas didn't pass the test. Judas, he was following Jesus, had faith in Jesus, but he didn't have faith in the biblical Jesus. He had the faith in the Jesus that he wanted Jesus to be. And he failed the test. When all of a sudden he goes, whoa, Jesus isn't doing what I'm going to do. I'm going to abandon Jesus. I'm going to betray Jesus. And I dare say there's people today just like that in the church all across the world. They're in church, but their motivation is not the biblical Jesus, biblical salvation, the living hope of eternal life. They're in for some other reason. And when all of a sudden they get tested into what they really believe, they'll depart, just like Judas, because they don't really believe in the biblical Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is warning people in their day and our day, are you there? Are you holding on? Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We believe till the end in the biblical Jesus, and by believing to the end, you demonstrate that you really believed. For us, Jesus knows who's going to be there in the end and who's not, but we don't know. And that's why I don't get shaken in my faith when I see prominent professing Christians go off into la-la land and what they profess to believe. It doesn't shake me. It just sends me back to here. It sends me to realize that they put on a facade. They didn't have the living hope. They had some other hope. Jesus was their little cash cow or whatever else that they were doing. And it doesn't matter. It's not like they were saved and lost their salvation. It's just they didn't know him. They didn't believe and trust in him. Going back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ, as son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. How many of you have heard of the Nigerian man that was rescued after 3 days of being sunk in a tugboat? A few of you. It's astounding to me. And his, you know, off of the coast of Nigeria, this cook in a tugboat towing a big ship, somehow, bam, instantly capsized, sank. 100 feet of water. And so he got into this one air pocket in the tugboat. And I'm going to add a little bit of diving experience here. So that air pocket got compressed by 3 atmospheres of pressure at 100 feet. And so he's breathing the air, and that's all he's got is, in, you know, there's a picture, and this is on our website too, by the way. And he's got this small pocket of air that he's living in for 3 days. I mean, I'd have to crunch the numbers as to whether or not that's even possible. It's possible. It's a miracle. But his wife had texted him, because he would have run out of oxygen by then. His wife had texted him a Psalm 54, and he was just crying out to God with that. He was just praying and being comforted by Psalm 54, which involves crying out to God. He was just crying out to God. And so then they located the sunken tub, some rescue people, and rescue divers go down. They have the full face mask with the microphones up to the boat 100 feet above them. You know, and they're looking for bodies and stuff like that. And they show, if you go on to the internet and go to this article, you can click on the video where you see the guy's head cam of the diver, of the rescue diver, seeing a hand out there. And so the rescue diver is thinking, oh, we found another body. And he goes to grab the hand, and the hand grabs him. and they go, whoa, whoa. And so then they pop up into the air pocket, and the Nigerian cook is sitting there, you know, and they're freaked to the point where there was one article. It's not in the one that I couldn't re-find the article, but you see him go grab a water bottle and take it. And there was another article that said, we want to see you do something. We want to see you do something real, because they were so freaked that this guy was alive. They thought he might have been a ghost or something. And so, you know, here I'm drinking. Okay, we'll save you. Instead of just getting out of here. And they got him out, and they had to put him in a in a decompression chamber for a long time to, you know, to keep him from getting the bends to get up and all that stuff. But it's a miracle. And then somebody blogs in there, oh, you guys say it's a miracle. It was just, he was a lucky guy. Well, and then he goes on to say, he's a lucky guy because he didn't do what I would have done. And you know, to tell the truth, what I would have done too. The guy was saying, the blogger, the anti-God blogger, was saying, I would have just gone out and tried to take a shot and getting out, even though it probably would have killed me. It would have probably killed him. But he, why would you stay in a ship? Why would you stay in a ship that sunk on the bottom and think that anybody would save you? You take a breath, you try and get out, take your best shot. That's what I would have done. But he felt led by God to just keep on reading the Psalms that his wife had sent him and trusting in God. He held on, you know, he held on to the bitter end, and the end for him was life. And the whole, anybody else that would have counseled him, dude, you got to get out of there. And you better get out right away or you will get the bends. If you wait more than at 100 feet, you've got like 5 or 10 minutes to get out of there. Or when you get out, you're going to be bent and ruined, you know, from getting the bends from being down there that long. And so more like 10, 15 minutes. And so then otherwise you're dead. So you better get out. No, I'm going to stay right here. The world's going to say, you better get away from that Jesus. It's not popular. No, I'm going to stay right here. Well, everybody else says you're crazy. I'm going to stay right here. I'm going to trust in his promises. I'm going to trust in his word. I'm going to trust in his salvation. I know I'm going to go to heaven. You guys do what you want to do. I'm going to be rescued. We're going to be rescued. It might be more than 3 days. It might be months and years till he comes and rescues us. But he's going to rescue us no matter how bad the trials of life get, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. So, rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is word for word out of Psalm 95, a psalm of David, written way after the Jews had been in the promised land. And what the writer of Hebrews is going to say from now on is that David was prophesying that we don't get to enter God's rest if we don't believe in him. Unlike the people that Moses delivered out of Egypt, he delivered them mighty miracles, and yet they didn't believe in God. They didn't trust in him. And so God didn't let them enter into the promised land of Israel. And even when the Jews did ultimately get into the promised land of Israel, that is not the rest of God. The real rest of God is being with God in heaven by faith, is what the writer is going to spend the rest of the chapter in chapter 4 talking about. For those that don't know the Old Testament, let's just do a quick little review. The Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, you should read it. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the Jews ended up living in Egypt. At first, it was good. They got invited by the Egyptian Pharaoh because Joseph had saved the Egyptian country. The Jew Joseph had saved the country of Egypt, actually made it the most wealthy, powerful country in the world because of interpreting a dream. Long story. So anyway, hundreds of years go by and another Pharaoh comes who does not know about Joseph, care about Joseph, or care about Joseph's God, the true God of the Bible. And so he is all of a sudden concerned about the immigration problem of Jews populating his country. And he says, we got to start killing them. Otherwise, there's going to be so many of them that they're going to take over Egypt. So he demands that the Jews start killing their children. And in the midst of that, God sends Moses to be the deliverer. And at first he says, hey, Pharaoh, God says, you got to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, we have 2 million slaves here. We're not going to let people go. And so then God works 10 miracles. The final miracle of a plague against Egypt is the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh says, get out of here. And so now this is equate every Jew that's leaving now is every Christian and every professing Christian church in America, or the 75% of Americans that when they're called by various polls and they say, "What are you?" and they say they're a Christian, that 75%, did you know 75% of Americans are Christians? When they get asked on a poll, you'd think that the country would be a little different if that were true, because it's not true. But see, those 75, the Jews back in the days of Moses, all those people being led out of Egypt by the power of God are like all of us, all the Christian world. But not many of them believed. Well, how do we know? Well, because as soon as they leave, God's got a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night and leading them. And as soon as they get stuck out on a beach, on the beach of the Gulf of Aqaba, and Pharaoh's armies surrounded them and get ready to slaughter them, they all cry out and they want to kill Moses. Why did you get us out? They didn't trust God. They didn't believe God. Moses said, "We're going to get out of here." And they saw, wow, there's tribulation in the world. We're about to be killed and we're on this beach. Instead of having the attitude, wow, let's see how God's going to deliver us from this. Or even if they kill us, what are we going to do but go in heaven with God? Instead, they worry about their own life and they want to kill Moses and complain. So they complain and God opens up the Gulf of Aqaba. They walk over on dry ground. Pharaoh's army is destroyed. They get to watch Pharaoh's army destroyed by the walls of water coming down and drowning all of Pharaoh's armies and chariots. And they get on the other side. What do they do? Praise God. We're going to follow him for the rest of our life. No questions anymore. No more murmuring. No, they murmur right away. We got over here in the desert and there's no water. God gives them water. There's no food. God gives them food. We don't like just manna food. We want something besides manna food. God gives them quail. We don't like quail. It's too much quail. They complained over and over and over and over again until God gives them the law and the people say, "Yes, we're going to obey the law." And then they complain. Moses has been too long. He's been up in the mountain for a month. We don't know where he's gone. So let's make ourselves a golden calf. And these are the gods that took us out of Egypt. And let's go back to Egypt. And God looks down. He goes, "How could you make a golden calf?" And then he still has mercy and he says, "Okay, now let's go into the promised land." And they say, "No, there's giants in the promised land. We can't go into the promised land." And that's when God said, "Boom, that's it. You're done. For 10 times, you have tested and tried me and you're done. None of you are going to get into the promised land. You're all going to die." Everybody from 20 over had to die to get the unbelieving generation out, and only Joshua and Caleb, the two that gave the good report of spying out the land, said, "God can do anything. We don't have to worry about giants. We could go in." Only two people had faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, is that later on, King David wrote and prophesied, if any of us have a hardened heart like that, where we'll follow God as long as he gives us what we want. I'll go to church and be a Christian as long as I get a boyfriend at church, as long as I get a girlfriend at church, as long as these pastors that tell me if I give them some seed money that I'm going to get more money, or if they say that I'm going to get a better job. These Christians, they tell me how to have a good attitude, that if I'm really good, like biblically good, then my boss is going to give me a pay raise. I'm going to have people just giving me money. People are going to give me suits, all this other stuff. As long as I believe in that Jesus, and okay, as long as he fills my coffers, I'm okay. But afterwards, no, not going to follow him. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. It's going to be just like the Jews that were leaving Egypt. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit said today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. But what does God have to do for you to believe in him to the end? Ask, play with the answer to that question, and then I'll give you the answer. What does God have to do for you to help you, keep you believing in him till the end? If your answer in your mind is anything other than what I'm about to tell you, then the writer of Hebrews is warning you. You know what the answer is? He's already done it all. He already did it all on the cross 2,000 years ago. When Jesus hung on there and died on the cross for me, he's done it all. I don't care what happens to my life after that. He's made a way for me to be saved. He doesn't have to give me money. He doesn't have to give me health. He doesn't have to give me wealth. He doesn't have to give me anything. He's already given me everlasting life in heaven by the promises of Jesus because of what he did for me on the cross. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is trying to get through our heads. Therefore, I, verse 10, God, was angry with that generation because the Jews are saying, we'll follow this God as long as he gives us everything we want. And said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Nobody gets to enter Jesus' rest that is following a God who has to do what they want him to do and don't consider Jesus' work on the cross good enough for them. They aren't going to be in heaven with God. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Again, the deceitfulness of sin would be hardened to get them to go back to worshiping in the temple to get away from persecution in their day. Don't let that happen. Don't deny Jesus by what you would do by turning away from faith in him. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ. We have received his life-giving power, become adopted children is what he's saying, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And again, Joshua and Caleb did. Think of the percentages there. I mean, 2 million people are leaving. You know, we don't know how many were less than 20 that get to continue to live and be the generation that actually does go into the promised land. But out of the adults, two guys. I wonder how many it is. I mean, again, the statistics, professing Christians, 75% in America. I wonder what the real number is. God knows. I wonder what the real percentage of Christians, real Jesus, clinging on to Jesus till the bitter end, no matter what, are in America today. I wonder. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. If we hold the beginning, this isn't about losing your salvation. It's, to me, it's like if you're really saved, you're going to cling to the end. You've been filled with the Spirit. You know heaven's awaiting. There's nothing that can take that from you. You're not going to care. The only if is for us to know as a church body, not just here in Port Orchard, but universally, who's really with us, to not care if we see somebody go astray. Because, really, the Bible teaches, most of the times the Bible talks about saved in the New Testament, it's like a future tense. In fact, even when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And again, the process is you get more and more and more faith in God, Jesus. And then something happens and you get saving faith. Sometimes the process of going from faith to saving faith can be really quick, as it was in my case. Other times it takes longer till you get to that saving faith. And so we're being saved. Because you have many people that, you know, you have Paul talking about people who had been with him, but they've left and they've departed the truth. They've departed the gospel. How could that be? 1 Corinthians 15:1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, in which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The only thing that makes sense is they believed. But they believe in vain if they don't hold on. And they don't hold on if they don't have the biblical Jesus in them that has an earnest expectation for heaven and everlasting life because they're following a Jesus that needs to do something for them. Another verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. And again, the handout sheet I have over on the table has these verses. But Corinthians, Galatians is the next book. 1st, 2nd Corinthians, then Galatians is the next book. And Paul says the same thing to the Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you, crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? The Galatians were being infiltrated by false teachers saying, hey, this Jesus thing, that's not enough. You also have to get circumcised. You also have to do Jewish feasts. You also have to do temple service. You also. And what Paul is saying, have I labored for you in vain? Have you suffered saying, I'm a Christian, and they persecuted you, but now you're listening to these pastors saying, Jesus plus religious system? And if you go that way, then it was in vain. Whatever you believed was in vain, because now you've let go of the biblical Jesus and trust in Him. One final parallel passage, turn to Titus, which is two books before Hebrews. There's a little book, Philemon, before Hebrews, and then Titus before that, Titus 1:5. Paul was telling the Galatians, don't trust in Judaism. Don't trust in Calvary Church of Port Orchard. Don't trust in Catholicism. Don't trust in any isms. You have to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Titus 1:15. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. 1 John says the same thing. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14. So Paul is writing to Titus, saying some people profess to know God, and they're not even trying to deceive by going to religious system to show that they're not saved. They also live in complete debauchery. They live in complete rebellion against God. And then you can know from that they don't really know Jesus. Because if you have a love for Jesus, and that's what the writer of Hebrews said earlier, is we have a love for Him. If we have a love for Him, what did Jesus say? If you love me, you'll do what? You do what I've told you to do. You'll obey my commandments. And so Titus was being told that these people on Crete are saying they believe in God, they believe in Jesus, they're Christians, but you can tell that they don't care a thing about what Jesus said to do. And so therefore they're not. So if people go to other religious systems for their profession, profess to know Christ but are trusting in religion, which again, the simple question that you ask people, are you going to go to heaven? Yes. Why? Because I'm a good person. Can we know that that person's not saved? According to Hebrews, we can know that person's not saved. Because they just said they're a good person. Their desire, their hope of everlasting life is not based on the work of Jesus on the cross. It's based on their own work. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is going to go on to say. We have to trust in the work of Jesus, not our own work. For we have become partakers of Christ, in Hebrews 3:14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? So God waited 40 years for all those unbelievers to die so that He could then take the original 20-year-olders and let them come into the nation along with their children as believers. He was disappointed with them because they refused to believe by faith. Verse 18, and to whom did He swear that they should not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief is the sin of the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is not talking about the sin of drunkenness, adultery, immorality. It's talking about the sin of unbelief. Every time it's talking sin, it's talking the sin of unbelief. Because it's the unbelief that damns us. The things that people do in rebellion against God are a sign of unbelief. But it's unbelief that damns us. That damns a soul. And we will not enter His rest if we have unbelief. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. The writer of Hebrews, he's writing to Christians. He's writing to professing Christians. And he's saying, all of us in this room, I'd imagine, are professing Christians. So he's writing to you. Be careful. Are you sure? Are you sure there's not a little bit of unbelief seem to have come short of that full faith in Jesus Christ? For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. We got the gospel from Jesus. The Jews were told what they had to do. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It's not good enough for us to just hear about Jesus died on the cross for my sins. We have to mix it with faith. He died for my sins. I am going to trust Him as my Savior. I will serve Him till the day I die. I am going to trust Him to change my heart and take away my wicked, evil actions and change me and mold me over the years into the image of His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit working in me. And I'm going to trust Him. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As He said in Psalm 95, again, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of His work. So it says in Genesis 2:2, God got done with the creation and He rested. And what God said is, I am not going to let anybody come and enter my rest unless they believe in me by faith. And we have entered that rest. And so people say, Kevin, do you observe the Sabbath? I go, which Sabbath are you talking about? Saturday or Sunday? You know, and some will say, Saturday. It's got to be the Saturday Sabbath. Others will say, no, Sunday. Sunday's the Sabbath. I go, okay. I do observe the Sabbath every day. I'm an everyday Sabbath person. Because I am resting in the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ every day. Every day I know that my works are not going to save me. Every day I know it was the work of Jesus that saved me. Every day I know I'm waiting for heaven and I am resting in Jesus. You know, when we come into the throne of God and we say, okay, what can I do for you, God? Get back out. You're not here. We're not doing stuff for Jesus. Jesus is doing stuff through us. Once we become a believer, He's doing stuff through us. It's not us doing. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disbelief. Again, He designates a certain day, saying in David, Psalm 95, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, when Joshua truly let the people 40 years later go into the promised land, if that was the rest, to get into the promised land on earth, then He, God, in Psalm 95, would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he, and you can say she, for he or she who has entered His, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his own works as God did from His. Truly observing the Sabbath. I am done working. I'm done thinking I'm a good person. I know I'm not a good person. I know I'm a sinner. I know my works are sending me to the lake of fire. I know God's work of Jesus being sent to this earth to die on the cross for me made it so I don't have to go to what I deserve. I'm now going to rest in the work that Jesus has done for me, and I'm not going to put any affections towards any organization of man, any religious system, to think that that work and saying so many of these prayers and playing with beads and all these other works that men are told to do to get right with God have anything to do with saving me, because if I think any of that has anything to save me, then I am trying to enter God's throne through works. And He's going to say, you're not entering. Because you have to enter with Jesus and nothing else. In fact, I love as a closing thing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. What a powerful verse of a hymn of God written in better days when the church was strong and into the truth of biblical doctrine. I trust in nothing less than Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Let us therefore be diligent. Let us therefore work hard to rest. That's really what it's saying in verse 11. Let's work hard to rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of unbelief. In summary, Jesus is our high priest. He did it all. And we enter His rest by just simply saying, Jesus, here I am. I am nothing. You have to work with me. You have to save me. You have to sanctify me. You have to use me to your glory. I can do nothing of myself. And I'm not going to trust in anything but you. And as soon as we do that, we have labored, because man, we like to work. We don't like to get a Christmas present without having, oh good, I've got a present for them. Now, I don't want to receive a gift because I got to get one for them. And if they give me one, I didn't get one for them. I feel so bad. I got to go run out and get one, because we can't receive a gift. But God gave us a gift and he said, stop trying to work for the shed blood of my son, Jesus, who was given to you through our love for you to save you. And now rest in that and let us work through you to serve the rest of the world as this gospel message is going out into the world through us, the church. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We just thank you for the writer of Hebrews, Lord, that lets us understand these deep truths. And God, we just so need to learn how even as true Christians, to rest in what you've done, to allow you to work in us, to allow our faith to grow from day to day and build upon our faith that we have in you. And Lord, we want to cling to you. And we do lift up Saeed Abedini, Lord, our brother in Iran, who is suffering right now. And at times must be so agonized. But we just pray that even by visions in the night and dreams and appearances and just comfort, Lord, as you did to Paul at times in the despair of his tribulations, that, Lord, you would comfort our brother and just allow him to see how you are using his tribulation, Lord, to greater good if he'll just surrender and allow you to work through him if he's struggling in any way in his devotion to you, that you would just help him. And Father, we thank you for this time. I pray that, Lord, you would help us to grow in our love and affections for you and trusting you. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe a good thing to ponder that last verse, to just sit down, not in condemnation, but just think of the sins that you know you've committed against God and realize that every bit of it was paid for on the cross for you, to allow you to be completely forgiven and allowed to have heaven forever and ever with a new body someday that's never going to sin or be tempted again. And just say, wow, that was quite a gift and paid for quite a price. And it was all done by Jesus, and resting in him. God bless you, keep you in his care this week.